I love the last verse of that hymn. That's phenomenal. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue to look at the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to read this morning Matthew 22, verse 15 through verse 22. Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and instruction is this inscription?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we thank you for the Word of God. The Word of God is our life. It is our help and strength. It is through the Word that you teach us. It is through the Word of God that you change us, strengthen us, renew our minds and our hearts, revive us, uphold us, direct us and guide us, and give us wisdom. It's through the Word of God that we receive joy and peace and hope. All of these things are what the Word of God produces in the life that believes, in the life of faith. And I pray truly this morning that you would accomplish these things in us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we pray truly that the Holy Spirit would rain down your Word upon us and teach us and change us. And may we be humble before your truth. May we receive it with meekness, in order that our souls may be saved. May we indeed receive it as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. And Lord, may you change us as we hear it. We ask that you would accomplish this according to your power, according to your grace and wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, again, the last day of Jesus' public ministry. This is 2 days after the triumphal entry, which traditionally took place on Sunday. There are those, and I must admit I'm inclined toward this, there are those who say that the triumphal entry took place on Monday, in which case this would be Wednesday. But at any rate, it's 2 days after the triumphal entry, and it is the last day of his public ministry. And in this last day, he's there in the temple, on the Temple Mount, at the week of Passover, with thousands, very many thousands of people there listening to him teach for those several days in the temple. And this last day of his ministry, he is approached by the Jewish leaders, by the high priest, by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the religion of Israel, gathered together against him publicly and challenged his authority. And they said, "Who gave you this authority?" He had cleansed the temple. He had cleaned out all the money changers and all the economic activity that was going on there. And what I almost, there's disagreement about this, but I perceive it almost as a miraculous event when he cleanses the temple. He does that. He takes over the temple and he teaches from morning till night. He does this for several days. And on this day, he is approached and they question his authority. And he responds with three parables that we just went through. Those three parables are the parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, the parable of the marriage feast. Each one of those parables is fundamentally teaching, pointing out their rebellion. That it wasn't a question of whether or not he was acting with proper authority. The question was that they were rejecting the authority of God. They were the ones who were in rebellion against their Lord, against God, against God. their Messiah. It also taught about their upcoming and very near judgment. These three parables all taught this. And it also taught, these three parables also taught the fact that they were going to be replaced, at least for a long time, by the Gentiles in God's plan. Now, these three parables, I call them the three parables of rejection. Now, the response of the Pharisees is to go off into their little corner and plot and figure out how they're going to trap him. So they certainly didn't take to heart what Jesus said. They realized that what Jesus said in these parables was against them, was in opposition to them, was meant to demean them or expose them, would be a better word. So now they have three attempts to trap him. And the first attempt we're going to look at today, Lord willing, these three attempts are, first of all, the Pharisees. They don't go themselves. They send some of their young disciples, their young protégés, to do it for them, along with the Herodians. But they design this question, and it is designed. Okay? they design this question to trap him. Then, after that fails, then the Sadducees get together, and they try to trap him in the question of the resurrection. And then the Pharisees get together again, and they send a guy out, and he asks another question. He asks a question in order to tempt Jesus about the greatest commandment. All three of these temptations fail, obviously. In fact, obviously, this is a fool's errand. To try to trap the Son of God in his words is truly a fool's errand. I just have to say this. You know, this is what people do with the Word of God generally. They try to bring disrepute to the Word of God, and they critique it, and they criticize it, and they judge it. Listen, it's a fool's errand. The Word of God is perfect. It's authoritative, and it will judge everyone in the end. But this morning I want to consider this first attempt, which we just read about, the question of the tribute to Caesar. And regarding this first attempt, we could divide this really into two parts this morning. And the first one is this, the trap of the Pharisees. And then the wisdom of Christ. What an amazing contrast. There are two things that stand in stark contrast here as we look at this. And the first one is the absolute audacity and arrogance of these men, perversity of these men, in contrast to the incredible, beautiful wisdom of Christ. Now, my goal here, and it's going to take 2 weeks to do this at least, my goal here truly is for you to go away just as those men went away, amazed at what Jesus said. Only in contrast to them, I hope you go in submission to Christ as opposed to forsaking Christ. But truly, what he said in his response, in that response that he gave at the very end, is absolutely astounding. I hope that I can share with you the profundity of what he said and the significance of the context here. So that's my goal here. What I want to do this morning, Lord willing, is to go to overview the whole account, the whole pericope, as they call them, this whole section. And then next week, Lord willing, what I would like to do is break down that last thing that Jesus said there in verse 21, where he says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." It's astounding all that he communicated in those few brief words. And so I want to take a sermon. It's going to take at least one to go through that because it is truly profound. I told you, you gave me too many weeks here with this weather cancellation. But this really is profound. So let me begin, first of all, by speaking of the trap that the Pharisees set. The trap is verse 15 to verse 17. So let me read it again, those verses. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, let me say several things about this trap. And the first thing that I would say regarding this trap in verse 15 is I would observe their purpose. Their purpose was to, in fact, trap him. It was in response to these parables. They were offended by these parables. They realized the parables were directed against them. And so they went off in their little corner. I mean, you really, when you think about this, I mean, these are really intelligent men. These are the not only the religious elite, these are the intellectuals of the culture. And they go off in their little corner and they plot. And it's almost like little children. I mean, it almost, you can understand God. I think of Psalm 2 when it says God laughs at them. You know, God, here they go off in their little corner and they're going to figure out how they're going to trap the Son of God in his words. And so they go off in their little corner and they plot. And their goal is to somehow confuse or somehow get Jesus to be tripped up in what he says and somehow to trap him. Now, they intended to do this in a particular way. And hold your place there in Matthew, but let me just go for a moment to Luke chapter 20, where Luke describes just in a little more detail of what their purpose was. So I want you to, it's the same context. But Luke chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, says, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them." And I just have to stop and make this comment. What motivates all these men, the Pharisees, the scribes, is the fear of man. And let me just make this statement. That is what motivates the unbeliever. It gets hidden, it gets disguised, but the bottom line is this. The wicked love the praise of men, and they hate to be rejected by men. They live for the praise of men. They're politicians. They want to be loved by people. They want to be exalted by people. They want to be glorified by people. They want people to think highly of them. This is what motivates the unregenerate. This is what motivates the wicked. And listen, this is not what motivates the believer. Now, as a believer, truly, we do struggle at times, perhaps with the fear of men. We do. But what motivates the believer ultimately is the fear of God. Listen, it doesn't matter what men think of you. It doesn't. But these men aren't concerned with God. They fear man. And so it says in verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, I want you to see at this moment, I'll come back to another part of this in a minute, but what I want you to see at this point is what it says their goal here at the end of this verse is that they would deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. The governor was Roman or under Roman rule. You remember the first question they asked him was, "Who gave you this authority?" And they were talking about the temple. In essence, they were challenging his authority in regard to their authority in the first question. As I mentioned at the time, it was a power play. They were saying, "Listen, we give the authority around here to do stuff in the temple. We didn't give you a permit. What are you doing?" Now, what they're doing is not so much they're not dealing with the religious aspect. Now they're dealing with the political aspect. They want to trap him in relation to his submission to the governing authorities of Rome. That was their goal here. Their goal is to trap him. We'll see how they were trying to do it in a minute. But the point here is it's kind of changed strategy. They were looking, by the way, what they were really doing, and we'll get to this, but what they were really doing was they were trying to do to Jesus what Jesus did to them. Remember when Jesus asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or of men? And what that did was put them in a position where they couldn't answer it because they were in trouble no matter how they answered that. And so they said, "Well, we don't know." And that's exactly what they were trying to do to Jesus here with this question in relation to the governing authority and the Jewish people. They were trying to put him between a rock and a hard place so that he couldn't answer. That's in essence what they were trying to do. They were ultimately hoping that he would say something that would incriminate him before the Roman authorities. That would appear that he is creating some kind of insurrection, that he is supporting some kind of rebellion against the Roman government. That's their goal. Their purpose is to put him in that kind of position. Now, I have to stop and say, and again, we could make a sermon about this, but we have to say, this is throughout, especially the Psalms and the Proverbs, this is the tactic of the wicked. The wicked, according to the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, the wicked set traps for the righteous. It's a common phenomenon. In fact, there are many, many examples of it through history, in the Bible, outside of the Bible. I'll give you examples of, you remember William Tyndale was trapped. Someone pretended to be his friend and came and gained his confidence, and he did that on purpose so he could turn him over so that he could be killed. I was just talking to Brett Laird, who was here with SGA, and he was telling me that one of the great concerns they have in Russia is that the Russia secret agency, what used to be the KGB, has fundamentally infiltrated the churches in Russia secretly. They've trained agents to go in and pretend they're preachers and gain leadership and make decisions. See, my point is this. This is common. This has happened throughout history. The Jesuits do it, have done it. The Freemasons do it. The New Age does it. This is something you will find, that people actually try to trap the righteous. You know who the righteous are according to the Bible, right? It's us. True, born-again Christians. We're not righteous in ourselves. We have imputed righteousness. We are the righteous by God's grace. And the wicked have always tried to trap the righteous. And they still do. Turn with me to just a minute to Psalm 69. Psalm 64. By the way, one of my purposes as a shepherd is to remind you of this. Because I will tell you, as sheep, most sheep truly are very naive. Okay? And hopefully, the more that we understand the Word of God, the more we are prepared to realize the dangers and what they are and how we are to avoid them. So look at Psalm 64. I'll read the first six verses. Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel, notice the words secret counsel, of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. Notice they use words. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. Notice, they have an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. Now, this is the Pharisees, but I'll tell you, this has happened over and over again. They lay snares. Proverbs 1 speaks of this. Proverbs speaks of it often. They say, who can see them? A question, by the way, the prophets constantly point out to the Jews. You act as if I can't see you. God sees them. But they act like God can't see them. They devise injustice, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. That's the Pharisees. And listen, that's something the wicked have always done and will always do. If we had time, we'd go back and read Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 11, Psalm 12. Go back and read them. They all speak of this. Now, that's important to note because, for a couple reasons. But number one, I want to observe the fact that the righteous are not like this. Okay? there is a huge contrast here, which is pointed out for us. This is beautiful. Turn to Proverbs 29. As a Christian, listen, we are never seeking to set traps for anyone. We're not. If we're seeking to trap people, we really have missed the boat. Okay? We're not seeking to trap people ever for anything. Look at Proverbs 29:10. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. Or it really is literally, seeks his soul. The point is this. The wicked hate the righteous and seek to destroy them, i.e. trap them. But the righteous seek the soul of the wicked. They seek their repentance. They seek their well-being. And while the righteous may speak very hard words about sin and hell and wrath, their purpose is not to trap people or to condemn people. It is so that they would come to faith in Christ and believe and be saved. We love the wicked, not because we love their wickedness, but because we love people, because we were wicked and God in His mercy reached down and pulled us out of the fire and saved us, and we want other people to come to know Christ. We want other people to live for Christ and love Christ and to walk with Christ. We don't set traps. That's a major contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So their purpose was to trap him. But let me observe, secondly, their method. Their method. Well, I just have to say this. I'll say more about this in a minute. But their method, in the end, is the method that Satan uses, and the method that false teachers use. But I want you to observe three things about their method. Their method, which is verse 16. Let me read verse 16 again, and I'll speak about their method. This is what they did once they made their plot. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, notice the first aspect of their method is this, that they deceive. The passage we read back in Luke 20, verse 20, actually says they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Okay? They're hypocrites. They're not, they don't love Christ, they don't believe in Christ. They pretended to be lovers of Christ. They pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be good. They pretended to be sincere, single-minded, have a pure heart. That's what they pretended to be. Now, this was pure deception. It was purposeful deception. It was planned deception. It was with the intent of misleading and of deceiving in order to trap him. Says they sent their disciples. Now, the reason they sent their disciples as opposed to themselves is because obviously Jesus knew who they were. They had a very distinctive dress. He probably knew many of them by face in his many confrontations with them. So they didn't go themselves because obviously Jesus knew what they were about. So they sent their young protégés. And you can imagine this. I mean, you know, maybe guys in their young 20s or whatever. They're intelligent, well-spoken. And they pretend to be innocent. They pretend to be righteous. They pretend to be sincere seekers after the truth. Can I tell you that the only sincere seeker of the truth is the one in whom the Holy Spirit gives a delight and a desire to the Word of God? These men were not sincere seekers of the truth, but they pretended to be. Now, it says they sent with these disciples, these young guys, they sent Herodians. Now, that's interesting because we don't really know much about the Herodians. In fact, we really know nothing other than the fact that about 2 years earlier in Galilee, they also got together with the Pharisees to oppose Christ in Galilee. What we do know is basically the name. The name Herodians obviously implies that these were people who supported the family of Herod. And So it was not a religious party. This was a political party. And now, without going into too much detail about the Herods really trace their lineage back to Herod the Great. Herod the Great was basically the king of the Jews, as is his title, over all of Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. He ruled for the Romans, but he was pretty much authoritative in Israel. And when he died, and he was called the Great because of all the building that he did and his ruling, and he built the temple and so forth. When he died, he had several sons by several wives, and three of those sons were rulers in various parts of the kingdom that broke up when he died. And the ruler in Galilee at this time was his son Herod Antipas. And that's all I'll say about the Herods, other than that, generally speaking, conservative Jews hated them. They were Idumean, which is basically descendants of Esau. But they were somewhat Jewish in practice. And so some Jews supported, if we could put it this, some of them more liberal maybe from a political perspective, those who would have been more in favor of Rome, saw the Herods as kind of a compromise, that the Herods' ruling would be an opportunity for the Jews to have a certain amount of self-rule without totally giving in to the Romans. So there was this apparent political party of the Herodians who were supporters of the family of Herod. Now, that's an interesting question. Why did they send him out with the Herodians? Well, just understand this, that the Herodians and the Pharisees would have been on opposite sides of the spectrum in regard to politics and religion. The Herodians, by and large, would have been pro-Roman, and the Pharisees would have been, although not radical revolutionaries, they would have been opposed to Roman rule. Now, the significance of that we'll see in a minute, but I just want you to observe the fact that they would have each answered the question in the opposite way. Who should we give tribute? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? The Herodians would have said yes, and the Pharisees would have said no. Okay, understand that. That's significant. It's part of the trap. Okay, so understand that he sent these two groups. These two groups went out with the purpose of trapping him. It was pure deception. It was to deceive. Their purpose was to deceive. So the second thing we could say about their method, they deceived. The second thing that we could say, just briefly, is they manipulate. They manipulate. This is also another prime tactic of the wicked. Notice, they're not in the least interested in truth. They don't care about truth. They're pure pragmatists. They have in their mind an end goal. It's their goal. It's not the goal of God. It's not the goal of... It's their goal. It's their purpose. They have that end in mind, and they're going to do whatever it takes to arrange things so that it happens. That's manipulation. That's man pretending to be God. People do that all the time with each other. It's godless. Listen, it's satanic. They manipulate. Pure pragmatism. The third thing we could say, and this is maybe the most obvious thing in this text, is that they flatter. They flatter. This is part of the deception. This is part of the manipulation. In order to do that, you need to flatter. Now, flattery is basically saying something that you don't believe, but you say it in order to ingratiate yourself with someone else so that they'll like you or do what you want them to do. It's a form of manipulation. Flattery. This is also a technique of the wicked. They flatter. Now, let me just say, I think this is important. My grandfather used to say this, who was a pastor, and I think he's right. Sincere compliment is an important way to build relationships. I think that's true. When I see somebody do something that's good and right, or that I like, or that I think is good, it's good to compliment them and say, you know, I appreciate that. I saw you doing that. I thought that was good. Or I thought you did a good... That is good. But listen, flattery is not sincere. Flattery has an end in mind. Flattery is setting you up in order that you'll come down. It's dishonest. It's deception. And it's not sincere. So what they do is they go with these words, and these words, I think, were well planned. These words were put in their mouth by the Pharisees. This is what they say, teacher. Right away, they start with a very respectful term. It's like saying rabbi. So you're the authority. Says, teacher, we know that you are truthful. Now, this is really bad. They don't believe a word of this. It says, you're truthful, so we know you're sincere. We know that you're a good guy and that you're sincere and you teach the way of God in truth. So now we know you're a good teacher. You teach the truth. You know the way of God. You know God. You teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. You don't fear man. You don't say what you... And by the way, well, I'll say more about that in a minute. So he said, basically, you don't fear man, for you are not partial to anyone. You're impartial. Now, of course, everything that they said there, we could preach a sermon on this. Everything he said there was true, or that they said, was true of Christ and should be true of every teacher of the Word of God. In fact, that's an amazing summary of what a teacher of the Word of God should be. True, that is himself in his character, in his life, sincere, coming forth from a sincere heart, teaching the way of God in truth, the Word of God accurately, carefully, not fearing man, not saying anything on the basis of what people respond, whether they like it, whether they hate it, to say the truth without the fear of man, whether they praise you, whether they hate you, it doesn't matter, just speak the truth, without partiality, not in view of trying to impress this person or that person or try to get ahead or try to make a way and move up the ladder, and that's true of Jesus, and that should be true of every teacher. By the way, that's what makes a teacher invulnerable to manipulation, and that alone. In fact, it's what makes you invulnerable to manipulation. I hope you understand that. What men cannot manipulate is people who love the truth, who walk in the truth, who desire the truth more than life, and don't care ultimately what people think, and only want to please God. You cannot manipulate such a person. You can kill them. You can marginalize them. But you cannot manipulate them. So these people flattered Christ. Their statements were accurate, but they were completely insincere. And of course, Jesus saw through that. Now we observe the fact that, again, flattery, the purpose of flattery is to disarm. So the idea here, when I say disarm, I mean what they were hoping would do, that he would do, was he would let down his guard and speak very freely. So that, you know, this is true, right? If you're talking to someone who you know that if you say the wrong thing, that they're going to go off and tell the authorities, you're going to be very guarded about what you say and how you say it. But if you're talking among people that you trust and you believe are your supporters and they're asking your honest opinion, and these guys are young guys, you know, imagine, you know, they approach him as if they're really honest seekers after the truth, and he's the teacher and they're listening, and, you know, we just want to, what do you think about this question? And so they put him in a position where they're trying to make him think that they really are sincere seekers after the truth and they just want the truth. You see, that's what flattery they were trying to do, to get him to a point where he would just feel completely at home with them, that whatever they said, he said, in order that he would speak freely about this question so that they could trap him. In other words, they were kind of smoothing the way so that he would speak. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's in essence what they were doing. They were spreading a net for his feet. Now, again, I just have to point out that this is the method of Satan. And this is the method of all false teachers. And just write it down. As sheep, we are often naive. Because, and this is true, listen, if you're a Christian, I will tell you one thing about you. You're sincere. You're not perfect. You don't do everything perfectly. But I guarantee you that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you are sincere. And you can't quite imagine there are people out there that would consciously act like a Christian to deceive somebody. Or to lie to your face, lie through their teeth, and to pretend to like you when they hate you. But that is the world. That's Satan. That's exactly what Satan did in the garden with Adam and Eve. Each three of these things he did. He deceived them. He set them up, right? He deceived them. He manipulated them, or manipulated her. And he flattered her. And false teachers do this as well. Turn to 2 Peter, just real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of the Old Testament times, "just as there will also be false teachers among you," notice among you, "who will secretly," there it is, okay, it's secretly, this isn't overtly, they're not going to come up with a big sign that says false teacher, "they will come secretly." Now, I think that implies knowingly. In other words, these aren't just people that kind of like got off track and they're secretly designing a scheme. Trust me, there are people that do this. "Introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned." But notice what it says in verse 3. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Or the King James says, "through covetousness, they will make merchandise of you." Deception, manipulation, flattery. All three are involved. That's what they do. And they're very good at it. See, the key, if I'm a con artist, the key for me deceiving you is for you not to know I'm a con artist. Right? The key is for me to gain your trust. You trust me. And that's what false teachers do. They flatter in order to gain trust. They flatter in order to get ingratiation. They flatter so that you like people that compliment you, right? And like I say, sincere compliment is a good thing. Flattery is evil. Flattery is for the purpose of manipulation. It's seeking to get someone to trust you when you're not trustworthy, when you're really seeking their downfall. Or maybe not downfall as much as they want you to do what they want for their gain, for their purpose. That's manipulation. This is what false teachers do. It's what Satan does. And we ought to be on the lookout for this always. And this is why, again, I say, as Christians, the greatest armor against that is Ephesians 6, right? And we go right through the texts of Scripture. The greatest armor you have is the Word of God. That's what you have. Faith in the Word of God, trust in the Word of God, love for the Word of God, knowledge of the Word of God. That's the armor of God, Ephesians 6. That's your armor. Now, I also would point out that the method of the righteous is in complete contrast to this. And again, I don't have time to develop this, but very important to note. Listen, as Christians, our method should never involve deception, manipulation, or flattery. As Christians, we are in every context sincere, we are honest, and we are straightforward. Now, that doesn't mean you say everything you know. It doesn't mean that you're foolish and you just, you know, share all your mind in every circumstance. That's not what I mean at all. I mean, there's wisdom, right, in holding back and not saying certain things. But always, the heart is sincere. Sincere before God and with a desire, a sincere desire for the well-being of the other person. Straightforward. Not trying to make people think one thing when you're thinking another. That's deception. Not flattery, but sincere compliment. And when necessary, sincere rebuke. But sincerity. That should mark every true believer. And whatever we do when we're preaching the gospel, when we're counseling, when we're raising children, in our marriage, in our business, whatever, wherever we are, those things should mark us in every relationship. Listen, that's what it means to be the light. Well, let me observe their trap. The trap is in verse 17. So we observe their purpose in verse 15, their method in verse 16. Now their trap is in verse 17. It says, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? They ask a question. It's a simple question. And we just observe, first of all, that probably lawful, I don't know if the word lawful is the right word there. It's really, it probably could be better translated permitted. Is it permitted? I don't know if this is really a question of the Old Testament law. But it was kind of like, you know, should we give a poll tax to Caesar? Let me say three things about this question or this trap. And the first thing I'd observe is that it's an insincere question. They don't care. Okay? They don't care about the poll tax. They don't care about what he thinks about the poll tax. It's a trap. And you will know this, that oftentimes, you have to, when you're talking to unbelievers, you have to kind of learn to discern in your mind the kind of person you're talking to. There are people who do have sincere questions about the Bible who aren't saved. There are people out there who are sincerely, and I think it's the work of the Holy Spirit, right, are sincerely seeking to understand the truth. There are people who are completely indifferent and don't care about anything. And then there are people who are just scoffers. And scoffers do this all the time. They ask questions that they really don't care about the answer. They're just trying to trip you up. They're just trying to make you look like a fool. Okay, and you have to be discerning about that. I tend to avoid questions like that. I just give them what the scriptures say. But don't get into long arguments about stuff like this because it's worthless. Okay, you have to discern between a sincere person who's seeking the truth and a person who's just a scoffer trying to trip you up and make a fool out of you or win an argument. This was not at all a sincere question. They didn't care about the subject. Now, the second thing we observe about this trap or this question is this, that it was an explosive question. All I mean by that is it was a very emotionally explosive question. People were emotional about this poll tax. Now, the poll tax, there were lots of taxes, but the poll tax they especially hated, the Jews hated. The poll tax was basically a tax on you as an individual. Everybody was a flat tax. Everybody who was there paid the tax. It was the word from the Greek actually comes, the word that we get census from is where this word comes from, or is the origin of that word. So it's the idea that every person pays a flat tax. And it was kind of a reminder continually, especially, that they were under the rule of Caesar, that they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And this was something that they hated. And many, especially conservative Jews, saw this submission by paying taxes as basically a traitorous thing, that it stated their allegiance to Caesar as opposed to their allegiance to the Lord or Jehovah. So there were various opinions on this, but all that to say, it was an explosive question. People hated this tax. It was a very unpopular tax, and it was kind of seen as something that would have been, by some, it would have been seen as a representation of the fact that they were under this Roman Empire and were not faithful to the Lord. I would also point out that this question, this trap, was a carefully worded question. it was carefully designed, not only because it was an emotional question, but also notice the question is, yes, it's looking for. You can ask a question open-endedly, or you can open it, you can ask a question for a kind of a binary response, yes or no. And this was meant to be kind of a binary. They wanted a yes or no. Is it lawful or not? Yes or no? This wasn't, what do you think about the poll tax? This was, is it lawful or isn't? Now, to give you a sense of what they were doing, remember, the Pharisees would have been those who were against paying taxes. The Herodians would have been for paying taxes. They would have been promoting it. So you got, it'd be a little like this. Not exactly, but it'd be like if I'm a politician and there's this group that comes up to me and half of them are pro-life and half of them are pro-choice, and they ask this question, you know, is it lawful to have an abortion under any circumstances or not? You got two groups asking this question. They are completely opposed to each other on the answer to the question. And you're going to lose face with one or the other. And the idea was this, that if he said yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees are going to say, well, look, obviously he's not the Messiah. The Messiah would not promote submission to the Romans. If he says, no, it's not lawful, then the Herodians immediately go back to Pilate and say, listen, this guy's a seditionist. In fact, interestingly enough, even though Jesus clearly affirmed in his response that we are to pay taxes to Caesar, interestingly, in Luke, when they, just a couple days later, when they took Jesus to trial before Pilate, they accused him of teaching people not to pay tribute to Caesar. So no matter what he said, they were going to use it against him, right? But they lied, because Jesus did, in fact, commanded paying taxes to Caesar. But all that to say, that was kind of the trap that they were putting him in. This trap was carefully designed, and you can see the manipulation. And let me just say a few words about his response. We'll cover this in much more detail next week. But I want to say something about the wisdom of Christ. Let me read this, his response, and then just say a few words before I close, and then we'll look at it in more detail next week. It says, but Jesus perceived their malice, said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. We observe his perception. He obviously observes the fact that they're not sincere. He immediately calls them out on it and calls them hypocrites. Jesus was never afraid to do that. As the Son of God, he could do that because he knew the hearts of men. And truly, he was very perceptive, to say the least. Then he asks them to give him a coin, the coin they used, and the denarius would have been what they used to pay. It was a silver coin. It would have had the image of Caesar on it. They gave him the coin, and he says, well, whose image is on here and superscription? Now, I rather suspect the Herodians and the Pharisees at this point thought, aha, we got him. Because the natural thing that they would have been expecting at that point would for him to say from that point to speak of the idolatrous nature of Caesar. Because remember, many Jews thought of the coin with the inscription or with the image as a violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt have no graven image. And of course, Caesar demanded not only paying taxes, but in demanded worship. There was a cult of the Caesar. You had to burn incense to the Caesar. You had to worship Caesar. And on the back of the coin, depending on which coin it was, oftentimes was a picture of the Caesar sitting as high priest over the Roman religion. So they were probably in their minds thinking, ah, he's going to bring up the idolatrous nature of this coin, of this kingdom, and he's going to... And he completely reverses, and he says this. after they tell him it's Caesar's image, then he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God that are God's. Now, what he said there is extremely profound. You're going to have to wait till next week. But let me just say a couple words about that response. Well, maybe I should wait. It's brilliant. In every way, this response is brilliant. So now I have you on the edge of your seats, and so you can come back next week. But I want to remind you, and I kind of close. I'll close with this. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. These Pharisees, in their folly and wickedness, thought that they could somehow trip up God, the Son of God. You know, man, it's the same way today. They think that they can get around God, that they can devise some scheme against God. There is no scheme. There's only one thing for you to do today that is rational and that is sensible, and that is bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. There is no other rational thing to do. To bow the knee, to submit to His authority in your life, to receive His salvation through the work that He accomplished on the cross by paying for your sins on Calvary. That's the only rational thing to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is truly deep, it's profound, it's infinitely wise, because You are infinitely wise. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that He did upon the cross. We thank You that in Him we are justified, sanctified, indeed, from Your perspective, glorified. Our hope is complete, it is perfect, it is unchanging, and it is for all eternity. Lord, I pray here today that if there's any that does not know You, has not submitted themselves to Your Lordship, has not bowed the knee, has not received the salvation that is free as a gift of God's grace simply for trusting in, believing in, receiving Christ, I pray earnestly that You would work in that heart, that You would show them their folly, their ignorance, their utter foolishness in rejecting the only One who can save them. Lord, I pray that You would work in each heart according to the need. Lord, as Christians, we need to be reminded that constantly that You are the Lord and You're in charge and You have redeemed us and we belong to You and everything that we do is for Your glory. I pray that You would work in us, change us, make us more like Christ even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.